Okay, if everyone has their Bible, turn to the book of Revelation, the 17th chapter. This afternoon we'll conclude our study on the spiritual mystery series with our ninth mystery, Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 is our text. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. When you're studying the scriptures, both old and new, especially those scriptures that are teaching us about Satan and his kingdom, we find that it is best or most thoroughly found or described by the seven heads and the ten horns. We know that those passages in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, the 13th chapter, and again here in the 17th chapter. Now what we also need to know, because that doesn't itself even give us the most comprehensive view of the kingdom of Satan, because we know that there is a beast which cometh up out of the sea, and there is also in other passages than the 17th chapter of Revelation a beast that cometh up out of the earth. Here, this mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations, we find this is described as a woman, and she's riding a beast. And this beast that she's riding is the beast that comes up out of the sea or out of the water. We've recently finished our study on the mystery of iniquity, and we found that the purpose of this particular mystery was to reveal the Antichrist. And of course, once the Antichrist is revealed at a certain time, which we have begun to labor in to see exactly what time the Antichrist was revealed and the process to it, the Antichrist has a religion, and we find in this particular chapter and in verse 5 more information about his religion. Very descriptive language used in Revelation, and especially here in the 17th chapter. We're going to find throughout our next several series that the religion that Satanism has chosen, the religion of the Antichrist, is the described here in verse 5 as the mystery Babylon. We know that this particular word, Babylon, it means more than just Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, for example. There's more to it than that. It's more about what it represents. Or go all the way back to original Babylon with Nimrod. Studying what happened there, what was birthed there, that gives us a better sense of this mystery. The religion of the Antichrist, the religion that Satan has promoted and has caused so much damage, is paganism. Baptists are troubled by paganism. They are influenced by paganism. And hopefully soon in a series that we're going to begin in the next week or so, we're going to be able to see a more clear picture of the rise of this religion, paganism, and its effects upon society. I want you to remember as we begin this with the opening remarks in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you have to remember this is written about 100 AD, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must, and this is very key, shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant of John. Now, when we're in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we are discussing things that haven't happened yet. They're still off into our future. We don't believe that it's too far off in our future, but from the time of this writing, it's been right at 2,000 years, give or take a few years. But when you begin the book of Revelation in the first several chapters, even up through the middle part of Revelation, you're going to see just what is described in the opening verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ will show us things which must shortly come to pass. And then it goes on to say, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now in Revelation 17, let's look at verse 1, because we're going to have to study to get a good sense of what this mystery Babylon is. We're going to have to look at the first five verses at least to get a decent understanding of this mystery. It says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me. Now the reason I want to emphasize this is because I read to you in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, and after he states things which must shortly come to pass, it says, and he sent and signified it by his angel. And then what do we find in chapter 17, verse 1? But this, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and we understand this to be vials or bowls, it could be translated, and they carry the wrath of God. And it's something that this world is going to experience once the Lord has raptured out his saints. We don't believe in the phrase rapture of the church because we believe that there are going to be more people raptured than just the church. And the only reason someone would say that would be because they believe in the universal church. They believe everybody that's saved is in the church. That's just not true. That's just another teaching that Satan has been able to infect Baptist with and the other religions out there. It's just misleading. Not true at all. We all know that. We've studied that for years, what the Lord's church is and the nature of it, and it's always local and visible. And it says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now we're getting into some very descriptive language, and it's harsh language. It's just an ugly language. Why? Because this woman and what she represents as she sits upon this beast, we'll read about in just a moment, is harsh and ugly. And it's just a horrible person, just speaking in respect to what we see here, a woman that is veiled in or arrayed in scarlet. It says, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, we chose this chapter and verse, 17 verse 5 in Revelation, because it actually uses the term mystery Babylon the Great. What we're seeing is the end of her. It's not. This is not the beginning. We're not even close to the beginning here. We can find in the scriptures where the beginning of this mystery took place, and we will study all of that out shortly. But here we're looking towards the end of what this Babylon is. Let's go further. This message came by an angel, again, which had the vials or bowls of wrath. In chapter 13, verse 1, there was a beast that come out of the sea. This beast, and you'll just have to take my word for it now until we get into a verse-by-verse study, because there's no possible way that everything that I say we're going to be able to validate or show you scripture for now. So that's why we love to do the series and the specific studies and the verse-by-verse studies, because you can't many do just pass over it, but we don't want to do that. We want to understand everything there is to understand. So just for the moment, this first beast in verse chapter 13 that came out of the sea is a political beast. I mention that because of our last study on mystery of iniquity and how that it stated in 2 Thessalonians, he who letteth or hindereth will let or hinder till he be taken out of the way. And we explained that this he, being both neuter and masculine, is referring to the last Caesar, the last Roman Caesar, and specifically Romulus Augustus. And so you now can begin, and this is not all there is to understand or know about this, but you can begin to understand a political connection here. And then in chapter 13, you'll also read down in a few verses that there is a second beast that come out of the earth. And this beast is religious. And that's the way the religious beast is described in chapter 13. Now in chapter 17, what you're seeing is the same thing, but it's being described differently. This woman represents the religious aspect, and the beast that she's on is the same first beast of Revelation chapter 13, the one that come out of the sea, not the one come out of the earth. The one that come out of the sea is political. The one that come out of the sea at this time in Romans 17:5 has come into full view in the sense there's no more hindrance. Caesar has been long taken out of the way. And the Antichrist has been revealed and has committed, we'll just put it like this, and that he has committed many crimes, and the institution that he's associated with has done many crimes. And then you read in chapter 17, verse 1, I show unto you, unto thee, the judgment of the great whore. What we're getting a view of here, and it's important that you understand it, is that in chapter 17, what you're getting is the picture of the judgment of this great whore, this woman that sits upon this beast, this political beast. And when you find anyone, and in this case it's described as this woman arrayed in scarlet and gold, sitting on a beast, there has to be, to a certain degree, some kind of control there. So this religious woman is sitting on this political beast, and the religion, in some way or another, has some control over the beast that comes out of the sea. Now, it uses the term, the great whore, and often when you study the Bible, adultery and fornication represents one's unfaithfulness to God. And there's many places in the Old Testament and the prophets that teach this by using adultery and fornication upon a nation or upon a person. And what it's teaching is not so much that there was an actual adultery or fornication committed in the sense that we think of, but that it is describing the unfaithfulness of that person to God, which is, in turn, something called spiritual adultery. There is such a thing. It's very real, and I'm going to tell you, if you don't know much about that, you're getting a bird's eye view of what's going to happen to the one that is causing all of this spiritual adultery. The one behind it, the one that's motivating people, the one that's misleading people, the one that's deceiving people. The people aren't going to be able to say, well, this woman sitting on this beast made me do it, or they're not going to be able to say the Antichrist made me do it. They're going to be judged themselves as being unfaithful, but there has to be something driving this in the world, and it is invisible to a certain degree. Manifested, yes, but it's still an invisible force, and I can explain the two and maybe in our next study a little bit more clearly. But here, represented as the great whore, we find that this is a sin of spiritual adultery, and this is what this woman sitting on this beast leads people into, committing spiritual adultery. Now, what you'll find also in the following verse is the word wine that's used there. Let's read verse 2. In whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Not only does the adultery or fornication represent the unfaithfulness to God, but now the word wine is used to describe unfaithfulness to God as well. Now, I think it more than unfortunate, I think it a downright shame that Baptist preachers believe in serving their congregation wine. There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that teaches that that's an okay thing to do. It is not an element of the Lord's Supper. They cannot point to the Passover and try to prove it to be something that is a valid element in the Lord's Supper. There's no evidence at all in the Scriptures. I don't care who you are and how long you've been studying it. There is nowhere in here that teaches that that is an element that is to be served in the Lord's house. And what you find when it's used here in the New Testament is that it is with the the purpose that it's used is to show wrath, and the wrath of God because of the sins that have been committed. Wine, as a rule, generally loosens people up, I guess is the one way to put it, makes them more uninhibited. However you want to describe it, it is not something that's used in place of purity. It's just the opposite. And when you try to make fruit of the vine into wine, you've just contradicted yourself, because when you have wine sitting in front of you, you can't describe it as a fruit of the vine because you have to make wine. But if you have grape juice sitting in front of you, you can describe that perfectly as fruit of the vine, because you didn't turn it into something else. And wine has a fermentation process, and you have to turn it into something else. And I wouldn't trust anybody that believed in wine for the Lord's Supper. That tells you, if they don't understand that fundamental truth, then they have basically no understanding of the Bible and no regard for study of the Word of God and the principles that the Lord founded on. And when you begin to look, and I don't want to get off on this because I could spend a lot of time at the Lord's death and this gall that was offered to the Lord, and what he said he would take, and what he said he would refrain from taking until he was with the saints in the kingdom of God, the manifested kingdom of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you cannot do anything but disprove just how wine should not be used in the Lord's Supper. It is not something that God has sanctioned in any stretch of the imagination. So in the following verse here, wine is also used to represent the sin of spiritual fornication. Verse 3, he carried me away, John says. And that is, the angel carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness. A little strange, maybe, at first, why he's carried into the wilderness. Well, I want you to recall, back in chapter 12, we spent a little bit of time in that chapter a couple or 3 weeks ago, and what we found is that there were three of five battles, you'll recall this, three of five battles described in the 12th chapter of Revelation. And the third battle was the saints of God driven, or actually the word that's used is fled, into the wilderness. And that's where Satan, the red dragon, was going to pursue the saints. And we believe it actually is, the saints are described in chapter 12 as a woman as well. Not a woman decked in scarlet and gold, but a woman that is representative of the kingdom of God. And this woman she fled into the wilderness, and there the dragon pursued her. You'll remember that. And there was a battle that took place, and that battle is an ongoing battle today, because the first battle that was mentioned in chapter 12 was the battle that occurred at the birth of Christ. The second battle was the battle that occurred between Satan and Michael and the archangels at the resurrection. You'll remember that when we studied not only the 12th chapter of Revelation in part a couple of weeks ago, but we also taught on the resurrection on Wednesday evening and made mention of that. So there was a great battle that ensued upon the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, and as he said, at the right hand of the Father. And then the third battle that's mentioned there is the battle where the kingdom of God flees into the wilderness, and there, pursued by Satan, this great red dragon, and there is where he commits his crimes. So why wouldn't John be carried into the wilderness because you remember what this whole passage is about, the first five verses? It's actually more than that, but that's all we're going to cover. What's it about? Well, verse 1 said this, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. So what happens is the angel takes John to the scene of the crime, into the wilderness, and there is where John gets a very descriptive picture of this woman, which represents the religious, the Antichrist, the unholy Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican City, the Papal States, the Antichrist, the Pope. All of that is represented in here between the woman, the religious aspect of it, and the beast that she sits on, the political aspect of it, because, and I tell you, I have fairly recently heard this, that the Catholic Church has lost all of its power, and the Pope is really not recognized much anymore. Foolish statement. The Pope was over here just a few months ago, wasn't he? And he spent a couple days, and one day, where was he at? I mean, he just gets to go into these places. He just comes over, and there, he immediately goes somewhere. Where'd he go? He went to Washington, D.C., and he was right there in the very belly of our government. Where'd he go on Sunday? He goes up to the big Catholic Church in New York City. I mean, where else would he go? That's kind of the crown jewel in the United States of the Catholic Church. He lost no power. Just because he's done all those things to little kids, and the priests have, he hasn't lost anything. fueled by it. They haven't lost people. They're fueled by that ungodly, unrighteous stuff. And it would be foolish for anyone to think otherwise. The Bible says in let's go back to chapter 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness to the scene of the crime where the dragon pursued the woman," in chapter 12. "And I saw a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast," this same woman that has been described earlier here, "full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, let's just briefly state, the setting is into the wilderness, and this is why she is being judged, because of the crimes that she had committed in the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12. "To sit upon," as I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, "to set upon" means she dominates, in some sense, the political beast. Verse 4. Now, Mystery Babylon. We're seeing part of this. Mystery Babylon described to us as a woman set upon a scarlet colored beast. We're also seeing in verse 4 further description of what this Mystery Babylon is. Let's look at verse 4. And I've broken verse 4 down into four sections. It says, "And the woman," that is the woman that sat upon the scarlet colored beast, the religious aspect of this kingdom of Satan, "was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." So let's break it down, I believe would be the best way to understand this, into four different groups. I believe here, as I thought about this and how to bring out the importance of what this mystery is, that it might be best to learn what it means by contrasting this, her description, with the saints. And for example, her garments versus the saints' garments. I believe we could learn the most by seeing what huge difference there is between this woman and a child of God. So, we first look at arrayed in purple and scarlet color. That's the first thing we'll examine. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, and what we'll find in this passage is the description of what the saint is arrayed in. And we'll see if it is in any way in comparison to what this woman sitting on this arrayed in purple, sitting upon this scarlet colored beast is arrayed in. Revelation 19, verse 8. Now, I'm not always going to read the whole verse here. I may read a portion of it, so just follow in there with me. "Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." It doesn't say it's purple and scarlet, but it's clean and white. Now, what John does for us by seeing this revelation, he explains exactly what that is. Because we know that the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet is not really a literal woman setting upon. Now, this John may have saw a literal woman. We don't doubt that. And it may be a literal beast that come up out of the sea. But what it's teaching us is not just about a woman with purple on and a beast that come out of the sea. There's more to it, you see. And that's the descriptive language. That's the way Revelation is revealed. That's the way Jesus Christ, in other words, is revealed to us. And all of His will and all of the systems of the world from the beginning to the end, we're learning about all of this in the book of Revelation. And we find by examination of the details here what Mystery Babylon is. It's more than just the city of Babylon. when we study about Jerusalem and we find that it's referred to as Sodom and Egypt. We know that it must have some spiritual context there. When we're studying Revelation 19:8, saints that are arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. There's more to it here than just having on clean and white garments. And that's why he goes on and expresses what these garments represent. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, most of the scholars say fine linen, clean and white, that are the righteousness of the saints, is the imputed righteousness of the saints. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what it's talking about. That's definitely part of it. But what you find in a garment is there's usually more than one layer. There's usually more than one piece. It's not just like cutting a hole in a sheet and throwing it over your head, and that's the sum of what you wear. I mean, it's just back in the days of Christ and today, it's just different than that. And we'll just, you know what I'm talking about here. So when it goes into this, it talks about the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and that's the whole garment is made of fine linen. And the righteousness of the saints, and it is not only that imputed righteousness that all believe that it is representing, but it's also that acquired righteousness. The righteousness, in other words, that we acquire once the Lord saves us, and then for us, he has us baptized, and then he has us a member of the Lord's church, and there we do good works, and we do righteous works, right works. And by all of those right works, it's not that we're going to do them and then nothing else is going to be said, is it? We're going to take those righteous works to the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to judge those righteous works, and he's going to try them by fire. And if they are truly righteous works, if they're truly good works according to his standards, and they can withstand that fiery judgment of the Lord, then we're going to be credited for those righteous works. That's what it says. And I don't know why Baptists let off on this when it comes to teaching it, but that's exactly what we have to look forward to. And where little is sown, little is harvest. Where much is sown, much is harvest. There's just a logic to, if you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to want to take some righteous activity with you. And you let him judge it. Now, he may judge one righteous work, and it may pass judgment just fine. But then you have another, what you believe is a good righteous work. He judges it, and it burns up. Why? Well, there could be a number of reasons why it might burn up. You might have had the wrong intention. You might have had the wrong attitude. You might have had whatever. Something that you failed in may cause that particular righteousness or potential reward to be burnt up. That's the description given to us by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth when he begins to discuss the judgment seat of Christ. And here we're talking about fine linen of the saint as opposed to purple and scarlet colored garment that this woman is arrayed in. Nothing close to similar. And we find that the saint, fine linen, is the righteous works of the saints. That righteous word righteousness means righteous works or good works of the saints. So we believe it to include acquired righteousness as well as imputed. If all it is imputed, there really wouldn't need to be much judgment on it, because the righteousness by imputation makes you a saint. So what's to judge? You're just at the right judgment seat. But it's that, what do you do? And this woman, it's just by contrast here, she's arrayed in her judgment. Look at verse 1. Again, I remind you, it says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Her judgment is that she's not in fine linen, clean and white, which represents righteousness, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet color. So you can begin to understand that these are not good works. They're works, but these are not good works. These are, and it really tells us what it is in verse 5 when it says, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's her works. She is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We'll get to that specifically in a minute. The second thing I want you to look at in verse 4 is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And I'll have you turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's compare what the saint adorns himself with. This religious system of Satan is decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, we find this. Whose adorning, let it not be that of outward adorning, of plaiting of the hair, and the wearing of gold, or of the putting on of apparel. Do you see? It's not going to be those things. Now, you can go on and read what it shall be, and just because of time, and we're just about out of it, I'm not going to go any farther, but I've shown you that the saint is not supposed to be dressed or adorned like this woman that's described. Because her judgment, you know, I don't want to get into this too much, but you know, not everybody, but there's a lot of folks just overwhelmed with appearance. Some people, I think I saw this on my granddaughter's, they got shirts. They don't even have to put a stitch of makeup on. They just wake up like that. Some people can do that. But other people are so superficial, and I mean, It takes an army to make them look presentable to walk out of the house. And they use an army. I was watching something on TV where apparently people spend hundreds and men, not women, I mean, but men spend hundreds of dollars on a haircut. I mean, if I had hair, I wouldn't spend hundreds. I wouldn't spend $50 on it. But I do it myself. The idea here is that people are about the wrong thing. And it's going to carry over into judgment. So, whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and the wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Let's go quickly to the third point. A gold cup in her hand is described of this woman. A gold cup, that's in 17 verse 4. Well, let's look at the hand of the saints, just by comparison. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It says, I will, therefore... We picked on the women on the adorning part in 1 Peter. Now we'll pick on the men. 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Look at the hands. We find it full a golden cup in their hand, or do we find them raising those hands to the Lord in prayer? So you can begin to see the spiritual application here, the practical application, and how it will weigh upon the judgment. And then the fourth, and this is where we're not going to be able to finish this afternoon, but this will be our fourth and final point for this lesson. I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians 5, because the fourth point made in Revelation 17:4 about this woman, this great whore, is that she's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. I mean, basically, you want to fit right in line with the lost people, then what you're going to want to do is worry about the superficial and just be filthy. Live a filthy life. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints. All right, we're going to stop there.